Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
Brother Campos, how are you today?
Very well, thank you.
Okay, great. I'm glad I could help you again. Brother Campos, I just got three quickly questions.
Yes.
You know the Bible is very good. God bless you. And first of all, the first question is, what part of the Bible is the best prey against anger?
What part of the Bible is the best statement? There is a statement, be angry and sin not, but I can't tell you just exactly where that is offhand. Or the Bible says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. And I'm sorry, I can't tell you where those phrases are found in the Bible because I haven't examined that for a long time. But, you know, let's think about anger for a moment. Let's just think about it. Normally, when we get angry, that will follow up with some kind of sin. We're going to make rash statements. We're going to yell and scream, perhaps. We're going to make unfair statements. We might even do things that are very, very wrong. Anger is a very expensive, emotion. Anger is a very expensive emotion. It'll always get us into trouble. And if you ask yourself, one good thing to always ask yourself when you feel your temperature going up, your anger is beginning to rise in your temples, and it's like your neck is getting redder and redder, and your face is getting red. Oh my, you're getting angry. Ask yourself, why am I getting angry? And normally you will find that it is covering up another sin. You feel threatened and you're not trusting in Christ, so you're angry. You feel frustrated. You feel like you've been crossed in your purposes. You feel that someone has taken advantage of you or whatever. So you react with anger. And it's almost impossible to justify righteous anger. If you want to really be angry righteously, be angry at yourself for your own sins. I've got to stop this sinning, O Lord, have mercy on me.
That's right, Brother Campus. And another thing is, I've been reading the Bible for too long, and I've been praying. I'm trying to be with God all the time. But I feel like, I've been going through a lot of stuff, and I've been making so many mistakes in my life. And sometimes I think whatever is happening in my life right now, I'm paying the price for whatever I did before. Basically, you know, I read the Bible pretty a lot, I'm very sorry.
Yeah, I can begin to understand where you're coming from, because you're no different than I am or anybody else. There are times when we just feel so frustrated, and we want to do better, and we just can't make it, and we read the Bible, and it still doesn't happen. And I have found in my own, this is a personal testimony, and I know it fits with what the Bible teaches, that if I try to do something in my own strength, it'll never succeed. It'll never succeed. And we do, because we are people. We are given a will. We are given a mind. We are given a strength of some kind. And so we do try to achieve by our own ability and our own strength. But when we begin to find that things just are not working out, it's a time to think again. Now, wait a minute. Of course it's not working out. I'm doing it. I'm trying to do it. And who am I? And it's a time to go back to the Lord in a broken and a contrite heart, going to the Lord, oh Lord, oh Lord, I'm in trouble. I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go. I don't know how to follow through on this. I have no ability. I have no wisdom. Oh Lord, I have no wisdom. I don't trust me at all. Have mercy on me, and just help me to lean on your almighty arms and wait on you. And in other words, we got to get our eyes firmly focused on the Lord Jesus as our strength. As the Bible says in Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But that means then I have to lean on Christ, and I can't even trust myself to do that. So I can back up even earlier and say, oh Lord, will you please work in me to will and to do of your good pleasure? Because if it depends on me to will and to do of your good pleasure, I won't do it. I've got too much ego. I got too much pride. Lord, you have to work in me to will and to do of your good pleasure. I don't trust me at all. And when we can honestly get to that point in our life, then we have real comfort. Then we know, well, okay, the Lord will work this out. Now, he may not work it out the way we would like it. It may mean that he has a different plan. It may mean that he wants us to suffer a little bit, or that we have to undergo some chastisement or whatever, but that's okay. We're just waiting upon the Lord. But you know, the wonderful thing is we don't have to decide, well, you know, I really let my hair down to the Lord last month, and I really prayed and was broken before him, and I know I don't want to wear out my welcome with the Lord, so I'll wait until next month before I go to him again. I just feel like I'm intruding on the Lord. No, 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 no. The Bible says pray without ceasing. Come boldly to the throne of grace. And if I went to the Lord and poured my heart out and threw myself on the mercies of God 20 minutes ago, and I still feel I need to talk to the Lord, I can do it all over again. And 20 minutes later, again and again and again. In other words, we can never, never wear out our welcome with the Lord. Now, I don't understand how God can be so patient. I don't understand that, but I know he is, and that's what he tells us to do. And so don't we have a wonderful Lord to go to? And let me repeat that. The most happy time of my life is when I realize I don't know anything. I don't trust me at all. I know I've got to wait upon the Lord for wisdom, his wisdom. And my, when you really mean that and go to the Lord with that, that is a time of great comfort, because suddenly you have the sense that I got Almighty God on my side. I'm not alone. Almighty God is with me, and whatever he wishes, fine. Whatever it is, that's great, that's wonderful, and it doesn't depend upon me at all. I just want to be available. We have a letter here from Saudi Arabia, and it's asking about this business of baptizing in water. I heard in one of your explanations about John 3:3 that to be born again in water means that in the Spirit, the words of God and His Spirit, oh my, he hasn't got it quite together there, but do we have to be baptized in water to be forgiven? And the answer is yes. No, we don't have to be baptized in water to be forgiven, not at all. Water baptism is a work that we do we have to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That is, God has to wash away our sins. But then he asks another question. My mother is still a Roman Catholic, and she's always telling me she has statues of some saints, and yet she is not worshiping them, but only venerating them. Please help me understand this. What is really idolatry? Well, idolatry is when we're looking at anybody or anything as the one that we trust, the one we want to venerate. Come on, the one that we want to really hold high as someone very, very, very important, because they are the one that we are trusting to care for us, and that can only be God. If we put our trust in money, that is idolatry. If we put our trust in a saint of old, that is idolatry. If we put our trust in anybody or anything other than God himself, and trust that this is where we have to bow down and acknowledge as the giver of all good gifts, then that is a idolatry. Now, the problem is that any church, whether it's the Roman Catholic Church or any church today, is no longer used of God. It is a dead church. We don't like to say that. It's a terrible thing to say, but that's what the Bible teaches. And therefore, if we're putting our trust in statutes, or if we put our trust in a local Protestant church and its doctrines, it's all the same difference. We are trusting in something other than the Bible alone. We want to go our own way rather than the Bible's way. And so the only place we're going to find hope, we're going to find safety, is by trusting only in Christ, and as we read about him in the Word of God, and there's nothing in between. We don't trust a teacher, we don't trust a preacher, we don't trust a confession, we don't trust anything we have done either, our water baptism or our confession of faith. We don't trust any of that. Our trust is only in Christ. And the proof of our trust, and many people, you know, say, I believe, but the proof is that our works should follow. That is, there should be an intense desire to do the will of God. And when God commands to come out of the congregations, then we're ready to obey that command because we want to obey Christ. And if we say that we believe in Christ and we're not ready to obey in connection with any doctrine we hold that is not as biblical as it should be, or in any aspect of what we believe, then we have a dead faith. The Bible says very plainly, faith without works is dead. And in order to have a true faith, a true belief — faith and belief are the same word — we have to trust only in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it should show up in the kind of life we live, that we have an intense desire to do the will of God, that not only is a desire, but it transitions into the actuality of being more and more faithful in obeying what we read in the Bible.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
I have two questions. The first one's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17.
1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Let's look at that. Verse 16
and 17, we read, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Now, what is your question?
Well, I was wondering what examples you would give for the word defiling the body, or what are examples of defiling the body that one might encounter in their life?
Or defile the temple? Oh, well, if, for example, if we bring a false doctrine into the body of believers, that's defiling the temple. If we claim, for example, that there could be an error in the Bible somewhere in the original language, which is not uncommon at all, and when you look at commentaries and so on, they will say that, that's defiling the temple. When we, for example, will hold a doctrine and claim that it is in accordance with the Word of God, and yet it has not been checked out carefully against the whole Bible, and it's a wrong teaching, then we're defiling the temple. The only way that we're going to not do that is to be as faithful as possible to the Word of God, to make sure that we are being altogether faithful to it.
Okay, my next question is actually a situation that I have with a friend of mine. He belongs to a church, and we've been friends since elementary school, since we were like 6 or 7 years old, and he asked me to pray with him. Should I be praying with him?
Well, he belongs to a church.
He belongs to a church. Sometimes he asks me to go. I've told him a little bit about Family Radio. I haven't, like, pushed it on him or anything, but he does belong to a church.
Well, but what does he want you to do, to come to a prayer meeting with him?
No, just pray individually with him.
Well,
and read scripture.
Why would
he want
you to pray with him? In other words, what does he think is going to be accomplished if you pray with him? The reason I'm asking this,
uh-huh,
is this a subtle way in which he's trying to get you interested in his church?
Uh-huh.
You see, I'm sorry that I tend to be a little cynical about this, but that could very well be the reason. But secondly, what will be accomplished if you pray with him? Prayer is a very personal matter between each one and the Lord. Now, it's true that if someone is not saved and they've never talked with the Lord before, and we're witnessing to them, and then in their presence we pray on their behalf. We pray, "Oh Lord, give our friend here an open heart and an open mind, and could it be that he or she might become saved?" That would be a way of praying with that person. But I don't quite, normally when two people pray together, it's because they're trying to show that they are of one mind and they are coming together as one mind. And you're not of one mind, because if you truly believe that the church age has come to an end and he's convinced that it has not, then you're not of one mind. And I'm afraid that it may be that he simply is trying to figure out a way to get you more interested in his church.
Yeah, I think another factor that has to do is we've both been involved with drugs and alcohol in our past, and for some reason we think, like,
yes,
there's a diligence that we can partake of that would keep us away from negative behaviors.
May the Lord give you wisdom in that situation.
My question is, in Joshua 5, verses 2 to 6.
Joshua 5, verses 2 to 6. Please turn your radio down. We are getting a little bit of feedback.
I'm sorry. My radio's off. I'm on a cell phone.
All right. Try to keep your background noise as light as possible. Joshua 5, 2. "At that time the Lord said unto Joshua, Make thee sharp knives, and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise all the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness, by the way, after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness, by the way, as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. Now what is your question?
My question is, in verse 2, it says that he circumcised again the children of Israel the second time.
Yes.
What I was wondering is if it meant that, I'm sure it has spiritual meaning, but he makes a distinction in verse 4 that they were males.
Well, first of all, when they were at Mount Sinai, that was 40 years earlier or 39 years earlier, and God had given the law of God to Moses, at that time all the men were circumcised. Remember, they came out of Egypt where they had been slaves, and none of them would have been circumcised in Egypt. We have no record of any spiritual activity going on while they were in Egypt as slaves. But now all the men were circumcised. But all the men 20 years and older in the ensuing 39 years died, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. All the other men died. And you have a whole crop of youngsters growing up who were born in the wilderness, and they did not do any circumcising while they were journeying in the wilderness. Now they have crossed the Jordan River. They've entered the land of Canaan, and now they have to catch up. By God's law, the men have to be circumcised. And so here, one of the first things they did once they crossed the Jordan River was that they were all the men were circumcised, that none of whom had been previously circumcised.
Who is God speaking of them in verse 2 where he says the second time?
He's talking about the whole nation of Israel. Actually, what should have been going on, according to the law of God, every time a baby was 8 days old, a male child was 8 days old, it should have been circumcised. But they did not practice that during the 40 years in the wilderness. It was one mass circumcision at the time the law was given at the beginning of their sojourning. Then there was nobody else being circumcised. So during that 40-year period, a great number of males were born. Now they've crossed the Jordan River, and those males are anywhere from 8 days to 40 years of age, and they all have to be circumcised. And that is the second time that there's a mass circumcision going on. Now they have entered the land of Canaan, the promised land, and the circumcision was a picture of those who are citizens of the kingdom of God, which was typified by the land of Canaan. And those who are citizens of the kingdom of God are those whose sins have been cut off. The sign that was pointing to the cutting off of sins was the cutting off of the foreskin of the reproductive organ, which was circumcision.
Thank you. Just one other question. In Isaiah 40, verse 22.
Isaiah 40, verse 22, yes. Let's look at that a minute. Isaiah 40, verse 22. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Now, what is your question?
I remember from history class in school that I was always believed that we didn't understand that the Earth was round until Columbus discovered America. And the book of Isaiah, I'm sure, was written hundreds of years before. And there in verse 22, it says, circle of the earth.
Well, yeah, the fact is that there were theologians of the past who did not read the Bible carefully, who believed that the Bible taught there was a flat earth. There were those who did not read the Bible at all, a great many, and they believed the earth was flat. However, if anybody had read the Bible carefully, they would discover, no, the Bible doesn't teach that at all. It teaches that the earth is a sphere. When you are far above the earth, then you see it as a circle, which can only happen if it is a sphere. And there's another verse in Job chapter 26 that also gives information that leads us to know that, as it says, that he hangs the earth upon nothing. And it is, the language that is altogether indicating the earth is not flat. Just because a few hundred years ago believed it was flat, that did not mean that they had it on good evidence from the Bible.